As we open our Bibles to Genesis 9 once again, I want us to observe right away that God's commanding Noah and his family to basically resume the original commission that was given to Adam in the garden. He says, God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Then again in verse 7, this is repeated. And you be ye fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein. The only difference being that in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26, also in 28, God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and so forth. And then verse 28, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. The one difference that we see in Genesis chapter 9 is that God does not again say to have dominion over the earth. And probably that is because at this point, Satan has dominion. In the garden, Satan did not have dominion. That was given to man. But Satan usurped that authority and became the god of this earth. And one day Jesus Christ will take back that dominion. But for the time being, we gave that right up to Satan. And so God says, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. But even that really is a gracious act of God, is it not? Because here man had spent however many hundreds of and thousands of years doing anything but what God had commanded them to do. I mean, they probably filled the earth to a certain extent. It's not that aspect. But they had filled God's perfect, beautiful world with violence and death and sin. And so the fact that God's blessing them now and saying, be fruitful and multiply and replenish this earth. Man is receiving another opportunity to act in obedience to God and ultimately to walk in fellowship with Him. That's what this is saying. God destroyed the earth. The earth is rebuilt, so to speak. And it's a reset button, if you will. However, there's several things from now on that would be different. And in theological terms, we would say that after the flood, there began a new dispensation. A new dispensation. Basically, this is a new way in which God would deal with man. And it is not to say that in any way God would change, because God does not change. It does not in any way mean that God's views on morality or truth have changed, because morality and truth are absolute, because they are all based in God the Creator. But the principles by which man was to govern his life would change from time to time. And that's very easy to see with the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law was not in effect until it was given to Moses, and then it was in effect until Christ fulfilled the law, and so now it is no longer in effect. And this is what we call a dispensation. When the flood occurred, everything changed. God would now impose some new rules and principles upon man that had not been there in the past. Now, because God knew that man would be quickly falling back into sin, the first change, what I'm going to call guidelines for this new world, was that he caused men and animals to have a new or a different relationship. Let's dive into this now. Verse 2, Genesis chapter 9, verse 2. And God said, "And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea, into your hand they are delivered." This new relationship begins with an innate fear of man in the animals. Remember in Genesis 2, when God had created all these creatures and had just made Adam in the garden, and God said, "It is not good that man should be alone." And so God brought all the animals to Adam one by one, and Adam named them. Well, not every animal, but all the land animals, it seems. Adam named all these creatures. They came right up to him. He could look at them and examine them and touch them. There was no fear. There was no hesitation on his part to interact with any of these creatures. And these creatures were not shy about coming up to Adam. God did not create fear in these animals at the beginning. Today, however, all animals will naturally fear man unless they have been domesticated. You know, if you see a flock of sparrows out on the lawn eating seeds and worms off the ground, and you walk out amongst them, you're not going to just be able to reach your finger down and start petting them on the head. They're going to be terrified and they're going to fly away. If you see a school of fish in the water and you step in that water, they're going to scatter. You know, I watched a video just this last week on, I guess it was a Facebook thing that someone had sent me. And here was a tour guide in the African Sahara. And he was showing people how that animals, especially certain animals, can sense fear in people. And this tour guide had a charging elephant just charging at him. And he just calmly stood there, didn't move, didn't do anything. He just stood there calmly. Well, that elephant stopped dead in its tracks. Charging elephant. Because he sensed that this guy was not scared of him. God put an innate sense of fear of man in the animals. And why would he do that? Henry Morris writes that if it were otherwise, the animals, since they would multiply much more rapidly than man, might quickly have exterminated mankind. I had to think about that for a minute because there were a lot more animals than man at the beginning too, and they didn't exterminate Adam and Eve. But again, they were created good. They were created gentle. They were created to eat plants. There would have been no reason to fear and to attack man until it became a corruption of man's sin nature and interacting with the animals and Satan's influence and all these things together. But now, these animals are growing in a corrupted world. They're reproducing rapidly. And just like people, they began to eat meat at this time. If they had not done so already, we don't know for sure, but these ferocious creatures would have been looking for a snack, and there's a few people there, that would have been a good snack. And so God put fear in animals partly for the protection of mankind, partly also because this would facilitate in causing the animals to fill the earth. Because if man goes over here, the animals scatter to a new environment. And he goes over there and they scatter again to a new environment. And so just this fear would cause the animals to spread about and fulfill God's command. Now one day, this fear is going to be removed. A couple of passages I want to turn to. First in Hosea chapter 2. That's right after Daniel. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. Hosea chapter 2, verse 18. And this is speaking of the end times when Christ will return, the Messiah will be reigning in the nation of Israel. And in Hosea 2:18 it says, "In that day will I make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and with the fowls of heaven and with the creeping things of the ground. And I will break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the earth and will make them to lie down safely." So God is going to establish some sort of a covenant for Israel with the animals. Well, in Isaiah 11, verse 6, we actually see how that plays out practically. Isaiah 11, verse 6. It says, "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed their young ones, shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the old earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." That is the covenant that God is going to make with the animals on behalf of his people. That would have been a similar experience pre-flood. You wouldn't have had to fear the animals, and the animals would not have had to fear man, at least to the great extent. So that's the first part of this new relationship. The second part, back in Genesis here, comes in verses 3 and 4. Between man and animals, we see that now animals are given as food for man. God said in verse 3, "Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things." You know, unbelievably, there are liberals who argue that it is cruel and unethical to eat animals or to hunt animals. However, these very same people would support the unchecked slaughter of unborn children. Ultimately, vegetarianism, it can be a healthy lifestyle. We're not arguing that, because God created us to be vegetarian in the beginning. It's a biblical thing. But vegetarianism, I should say, as a belief system, that's really what it is a contrary notion to Scripture. For example, You know the name PETA, the People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals. I read an article where they gave 14 arguments for vegetarianism. And I'm not going to give you all those arguments, but one of the arguments was this, that dogs evolved teeth to tear bones and meat. And so they, of course, ought to eat meat. But people, on the other hand, evolved teeth to eat plants. Therefore, we are vegetarians. And I just thought about that. Well, you're basing this argument in evolution. And isn't evolution the survival of the fittest? And, you know, whatever you can do to survive and exert your dominance over the lesser species, you know, that's all good. So how come it's unethical for one animal to eat animals and it's ethical for another animal to eat animals? It doesn't make any sense. Because their whole logic is founded in a lie. God created us, and He did create us to be vegetarian. But right here in Genesis chapter 9, He said, it's okay now to eat meat. I've given you everything that moves to eat. I mean, that means we could eat anything from the dinosaurs to bacteria if we want to. If it moves, we can eat it. That's what the Bible says. You know, in Scripture, we read that Jesus ate meat. I'll just turn to one passage. There's others, but in Luke 24:42, after Jesus has risen from the dead even. Well, first of all, in verse 30, after, on the road to Emmaus, He enters the house with these two disciples here. And it came to pass as He sat at meat with them, He took bread and blessed it and brake and gave them to eat. Well, it doesn't actually say He ate there, but later on in verse 42, it says, they gave Him a piece of broiled fish and of a honeycomb, and He took it and did eat before them. So here it does say He ate. Jesus ate fish. He also ate the Passover lamb. Another thing that Jesus did is He used a story to illustrate God the Father, in which the Father kills the fatted calf to celebrate the return of the prodigal son. Why would God use a story with the main part, including this unethical, unmoral thing, if it illustrates God? It's because it is not immoral, it is not unethical. God provided meat to feed His people. We spoke of God bringing quail to the children of Israel in the desert. God providing fish for the disciples in abundance. God providing bulls and rams and goats different times in Scripture. God is not promoting vegetarianism today. He says it's okay if you want to do that, but it's also okay to eat meat. God made it that way. Now, to be fair, God does expect us to be wise stewards, does He not? God expects us to be wise stewards of His resources. And we all know probably the best example, the almost extinction of the bison, the North American bison, just because they were slaughtered unchecked. And so there is maybe a role and limiting how much to hunt and to kill in order to preserve these animals that God created. But if we do so responsibly and wisely, there is nothing prohibiting this in God's eyes. Well, what about the Jewish laws concerning clean and unclean animals? Because clearly here in Genesis 9, it says, everything that moves, I have given to you for meat. Everything that moves. But in the Mosaic Law, there was a lot of animals that were not allowed to be eaten. Well, the question is actually very easily answered. The Mosaic Law concerned the Jewish people only. Even though the Mosaic Law was in effect for the Jewish people, that does not mean that the Gentiles were sinning when they ate pork. That's something the Jews misunderstood a lot. And when, for example, the children of Israel, the friends of not Joseph, I'm getting my stories mixed up here, the fiery furnace. Daniel, there we go. Daniel and his three friends, when they went to Babylon, and they stood there before the king, and they were to be eating the king's meat. Now, they didn't say, guys, you guys are sinning when you eat this stuff. They said, I can't eat this and violate my God's law. God was not imposing this law upon the Babylonians. This law was imposed upon the Jewish people. And as such, it was ultimately fulfilled when Jesus Christ died on the cross. He did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. And so in Acts chapter 10, verse 9, verses 9 through 16, Peter has a vision. The apostle Peter, who is a Jewish man. And in this vision, verse 10, he became very hungry, Acts 10, verse 10. And he would have eaten, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and a certain vessel descending upon him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice spake unto him again the second time, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. This was done thrice, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. Now, obviously, the application of this vision was as it regarded to Cornelius and the Gentiles being received into the kingdom. But the principle applies equally to the food. Because hereafter in the epistles, that's always the teaching of the Apostle Paul, is that it doesn't matter whether it's, you know, this meat or that meat. It doesn't matter even if it's, you know, been used as a temple sacrifice. It's meat, and God made it to be received with thanksgiving. And don't purposely try to offend someone's conscience if you can avoid it, but it's not a sin to eat these things anymore. The only reason the Jews couldn't do it is because it had great significance in the spiritual pictures of the cross and of separation and cleanliness. There's one more thing we need to address here in Genesis 9. Look at verse 4. Genesis 9, verse 4. you can eat everything but flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall you not eat. This particular command, at least as far as I can understand it, and I may be wrong, I don't know, but from what I can understand, there is no reason why we should say these other commands are still applicable and this one is not. I don't think God wants us to eat the blood. And certainly there's many pagan practices where they actually pour out the blood and drink the blood. And obviously that's wrong. But God doesn't want us to eat the blood with the animal. And whether that's drained out or cooked out, and I don't know where exactly we begin to draw the lines with that. But God doesn't want us to eat the blood. And yes, this was part of the Mosaic law. They were not to eat the blood. But also, this was something that was given to the church. At least in the book of Acts it was. But it was also in connection with the commands that were given to the Gentile believers in order to have fellowship with the Jewish believers. And so we come to Acts chapter 15, verses 28 and 29. And this is something that says seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us, it says. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if you keep yourselves, you shall do well. Fare you well. So this was an instruction that was included with proper fellowshipping with the Jewish believers. First of all, don't eat meat offered to idols. We see later on in the epistles that was kind of changed a little bit. That didn't quite become as necessary to have that command. But he says don't eat blood. Abstain from blood. I just point that out because it appears here, it appears in the Mosaic Law, and it appears in Genesis chapter 9. And I believe there's some significance to this. Turn to Leviticus 17. God doesn't just give a random command that's meaningless. There's a reason for this command, and it is not purely a sanitary one. Leviticus chapter 17, verses 10 through 14. And so we begin to read this, and notice just how severe God was in his judgment when people violated this command. Whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among you, that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood, and will cut him off from among his people. They would be excluded from the covenant promises of God if they ate this blood. And here's the reason. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, no soul of you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger that sojourneth among you eat blood. And whatsoever man there be of the children of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among you, which hunteth and catcheth any beast or fowl that may be eaten, he shall even pour out the blood thereof, and cover it with dust. For it is the life of all flesh. The blood of it is for the life thereof. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, you shall eat the blood of no manner of flesh, for the life of all flesh is the blood thereof. Whosoever eateth it shall be cut off. So here's the idea. In the Mosaic law, the blood was to be sprinkled upon the altar and to be put on the horns of the altar of sacrifice. This blood represented someone else's blood. It represented the blood of the Messiah who would be cut off. The Messiah who would shed his blood for the sins of the people. The ultimate sacrificial lamb. The substitute sacrifice, the once and for all sacrifice. The blood was to never be eaten under any circumstances. First, because it represented the life of the creature, and out of respect for that life. But more importantly, because it represented spiritual life. I believe that is why God said to Noah, don't eat the life. Don't eat the blood. Because even then they were doing animal sacrifices, weren't they? Now, we don't do animal sacrifices today. And so that is why I'm not like 100% convinced on this, but from what I understand, I don't think it's a good idea to eat blood. Just because of the picture involved. And it's not like a spiritual thing that we're going to get banned from heaven if we do, because obviously God doesn't do that. But it's a serious thing. Moving on to verses 5 and 6 in Genesis. So we've looked at this new relationship with the animals, the fear that is between the animals and man, and now this new source of food for mankind, eating of the animals. Well, now in verses 5 and 6, we find a new law. It says, surely your blood of your lives will I require at the hand of every beast, will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. This new law is also tied to the concept of blood, a life in the blood. And actually, this command sets a precedent for all of human government. We know from Romans 13:1 that the powers that be are ordained of God. And the continuing verses there say that they're God's leaders. Leaders are God's ministers to do good. But this precedent here sets up the whole basis for human government in Scripture. The authority that God has given to government. And actually, there's a direct correlation between a just government and the prosperity of a nation, isn't there? That's what Proverbs 29:2 says. Proverbs 29, verse 2. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. All we have to do is look around our world today, and the correlation seems to bear out. Those governments that are extremely corrupt, and granted, our government is corrupt. It is. But it is nothing in comparison to some of the governments out there, where people are murdered because they disagree with their politics, and laws are enacted that basically say that you can't be a Christian, you can't be anything but a Muslim, or you can't be anything but a Hindu, and all these different rules that are put into place. And so we see nations that are in turmoil and economically impoverished. But when leaders are good, when governments are good and enact or impose just laws upon their peoples and enact them, those nations seem to do much better in history. First of all, let's just consider this law, the instruction of the law. Essentially, this law is what we call capital punishment. Capital punishment. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. That's a grave responsibility that God has entrusted to human government. It's not something that God has given to individuals to say, oh, you know what, you go take revenge on your, you know, cousin's murder or something. God didn't say that. It's something that is a corporate punishment for murder. And later on we would see in the laws of Moses that this corporate capital punishment was to be imposed for other offenses, such as rape and even kidnapping and certain other forms of offenses like that. In Exodus 21, we won't turn there, but in Exodus 21, verses 12 through 14, there was even a distinction made between a willful act of murder and an accidental cause of death. And God said the one is not worthy of capital punishment. And so he set up what they called cities of refuge for these people to flee the avenger of blood. And so God made a distinction here between even the accidental causing of a death and the willful causing of a death. But did you know it is actually a sign of a depraved society when a command and a responsibility to enact this death penalty is not enforced? There's a lot of argument today that we need to do away with the death penalty because it is such an inhumane thing, an inhumane practice. And it's not to say that there are not incidents where even murder could be forgiven. Because, as we know in the Bible, King David committed murder, and still God used him. God forgave him. Even the Apostle Paul, we don't know if he actually physically carried out the act of murder, but we know he breathed in his heart slaughter against the church of God. He was in his heart going to murder every single Christian that he could find. And there were others too that committed these acts, and God forgave. But it is a sign of depraved society when murder is acceptable. That's basically what it comes down to. So what's the intention of the law? What is the intention of the law? And why is it so important for human governments to carry out this responsibility? First of all, God gave the law because man was created in the image of God. Man was created in the image of God. To take the life of another human being is to destroy, to kill someone who bears God's image. You know, just to maybe make that a little more standing out in our minds. I believe during the World War II, and maybe someone can correct me if I'm getting my facts wrong here, and I believe this is also enacted in Moscow in the Soviet Union during the communist era, and it's been enacted in China under the more harsh communist regimes. But in these dictatorships, oftentimes the figure, the face of the dictator is displayed on every street corner, and there's statues everywhere. And if you deface the dictator, if you take down his statue, disfigure the painting, or acts like this, you could go to jail. You could be seriously punished because you marred the face of the ruler. And if we do that in this world, how much more greater of an offense is it to destroy someone who bears the image of God? So that's one reason, the intent of the law. Also, I think it sets the precedent for the value of human life. We know that Jesus Christ came to this earth and died on the cross, gave his life for our lives. That should tell us how important it is. But it also sets precedent for other things, such as abortion. We know that it is wrong because it is murdering a human life. Things like genocide and assisted suicide. There's all sorts of things we could tie into this. You know, when Cain killed Abel, God did not impose the capital punishment, did he? And as far as we know, up to the flood, the capital punishment was not something that God had commanded. Maybe there were people who did it, I don't know. But what happened when Cain did not receive the death penalty is that soon Lamech, his descendant, murdered two more people. And then shortly after that, that pattern had extended to where God saw that the earth was filled with violence. It was filled with violence. So, in Genesis 9, with this new world, this new head, or this new start on life, God enacts a harsher punishment, a life for a life, in order to minimize the carnage of violence in the world. And ultimately, because it would save more lives. You know, many of our states today have prisons that are full of murderers and rapists and others that historically would have received the death penalty. And because of this, the new modern thought of, you know, that's so inhumane, we have these full prisons. And as it happened in California, from 2011 to 2014, the prisons of California were so full that they released 1,400 prisoners who were on lifetime sentences on early parole. Many of these people were those who had committed murder. Some were those who had committed rape and many other offenses like this. 1,400. And that was back in 2011 to 14. 3-year time period. We wonder why we have such high crime rates. It's because sin is not punished. And we don't have a respect for the law. Not just human law, but we don't have a respect for God's law. So, a new relationship with the animals, a new law put into effect, which becomes the basis, the foundation for human government in Scripture. And then, finally, a new covenant. We don't have time to go through this in detail today. But from verses 8 through 17, God establishes a new covenant, which is something that we actually are part of today. And so I'll give you the basic outline. You can kind of follow it in your bulletins there. But the parties of the covenant are God, mankind, and actually every living creature that is in the earth as well as part of this covenant. In verse 10 it says so. And then the permanence of the covenant. This covenant is something that shall last for eternity, or at least as long as this earth remains. This covenant is called everlasting in verse 16. That I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature. By the way, that also means that this is an unconditional covenant. It does not matter what man or the animals do. This is a single party agreement. There are two parties, but only one of them is required to act. And God has promised to do so. Basically, the promise of this covenant is that God would never destroy the earth again with a flood. And you could even see back in chapter 8, when God was thinking in his heart, after he smelled the sweet smelling savor of the burnt offering, he said, I will never again smite any more every living thing as I have done, while earth remains. Seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. So the heart of God is now expressed to Noah in an everlasting covenant that he can hold on to. And finally, the proof of the covenant. It's the rainbow that we see every time it rains. A sign that has been perverted by modern secular worlds and using it as a symbol of gay pride and all these things. But God had it first. And it is the sign of his covenant promise with us. Let's wrap this up this morning as we turn to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we continue to just kneel before you in humbleness as we know that we are not worthy of an everlasting covenant. We are not worthy of promises. We are not worthy of blessings. And so we just can only stand in thanksgiving and worship of you. Lord, thank you for providing for the needs of man. It would take too long to go into all the changes that our bodies have undergone since the flood and the necessary proteins that we get from meat and just looking at the wonderful foresight that you had and knowing what we needed. You have great love and care for us. And to see the value you place on human life. So much so, Lord, that you have given us this principle, a life for life, to show us how serious and how sacred a thing it is to be made in your image. Lord, help us to know how we ought to respond in this. I know we each day come across people that will disagree with your word. And we need to have the grace to tell the truth with tactfulness and with love. Lord, we pray for opportunities this week to share the truth of your word, and especially the saving gospel message of Jesus Christ. And we just commit this day to you now, in Jesus' name, amen.